The reading this morning is in two parts and starts on page 538 of the Church Bibles. It then turns over to page 540. Job 38, verses 1 to 18, and 39, verse 26 to 40, verse 2. The Lord speaks. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fix limits for it and set its doors and bars in place. When I said, 'This far you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." "Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread his wings towards the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? He dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is his stronghold. From there he seeks out his food. His eyes detect it from afar. His young ones feast on blood. And where the slain are, there is he." The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him?"
Good morning. It's great to be together. Let me just pray as we come to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, you know what we've been up to this morning, this weekend, this week, the thoughts which distract us and consume our minds as we come to your word this morning. And Father, we just ask that you would give us clarity as we come to your word. We ask that by your Spirit you would speak to us in ways which are fresh and profound and relevant for where we are this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Judith, for reading so clearly. A survey was conducted in central London as part of the Passion for Life, the National Evangelistic Initiative, a couple of years ago. A couple of thousand people were asked this question: if you could ask God one question and you knew he was going to answer you, what would you ask? If you could ask God one question and you knew he was going to answer you, what would you ask? Now, people ask lots of different questions about life and death and heaven and hell, that kind of thing. There are some questions about God, what he was like, his plan for their lives. But without doubt, the most popular questions were about suffering, about war, about poverty, about child suffering. I don't think this is much of a surprise at all. But recently I've been thinking, if I did a similar kind of survey amongst us here at City Church, what would the most popular question be, do you think? If we ask Christians instead of non-Christians, if you could ask God one question and you were guaranteed to get an answer, I wonder what question we would ask. I wonder if the results would be any different for us as opposed to non-Christians. I want you just to think for 30 seconds. If you could ask God one question and he was guaranteed to sit down with you for an hour and answer it, what would you ask God? One question. I'll give you 30 seconds just to think. I wonder whether it would be a moral issue. Is hell really fair? Is homosexuality really that wrong? I wonder whether it would be a theological issue. How does prayer work? How can you listen to the requests of billions of people and answer them all at the same time? How does that work? Or how does God's sovereignty reconcile with our responsibility? Or how does the Trinity work? Maybe you'll ask God to explain that. Or maybe it'd be a bit more of a personal question. Am I really saved? Or how could you let that happen to me? I wonder what you'd ask. So I suspect we'd all have questions, every single one of us, that we want God to answer. Whether we're Christian or not Christian, whether we're new Christians, or kids, or elders. I'm sure we'd all have questions. Questions that we probably wouldn't write down on a survey, are questions that we'd love God to answer. And some of those questions God has given us an answer to in his words. But this morning we're going to think about those questions for which we can't find satisfactory answers to. Those questions which God hasn't answered. Those questions which maybe your kids or your friends or colleagues might ask you that we haven't got satisfactory answers to. Those questions that we have which maybe rise to the surface every now and again. Those questions which niggle away that don't seem to be a satisfactory answer for. What do we do with those questions? How do we live as Christians with those questions? That's what we're thinking about today. And I think the book of Job is uniquely given to us in the Bible to answer that, to deal with that issue. The book of Job is a long book, it's about 42 chapters, all about the life of a man called Job. And Job was a man who was plagued by unanswered questions, which we'll get to in a bit. But before we get to that, I just want to tell you three things about this guy called Job, which are really important. The first thing is that he was extraordinarily blessed by Job. By God even. Job was extraordinarily blessed. In 1 verse 3, he's described as being one of the greatest people in the East in terms of his financial wealth. He was extremely rich. The second thing we're told about him is that he was extremely righteous. He was extraordinarily righteous. He wasn't perfect, but he was so zealous that the Lord said that he was blameless and upright. We see in 1 verse 8. We've seen Ezekiel and James, he's described as being blameless. He's a righteous man, a man who loves God, who fears God, who wants to live for God. And the third thing that you need to know about Job is that Job goes through unimaginable suffering. It's an unusual account in chapters 1 and 2, at the beginning of the book, where the devil comes to God. And he says he's been wandering around the earth, and he bets that there's no one on earth who would continue to serve God if God removed his blessing from them. And so God, unfortunately for Job, says, I reckon actually Job is a pretty good guy. Try him. And the devil does. And the devil gives Job a rotten time. He strips Job of almost everything. Job loses his 10 children. Job loses his wealth, which is tied up in animal stock. He ends up with a skin condition that covers his body with itchy boils. And if you think life couldn't get much worse for Job, we then meet his wife and his friends, who are about as helpful to Job in this terrible situation as a poke in the eye. His wife, she's got great advice for Job. She says, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? God hasn't been very good to you. Just curse God and be over with it. Helpful. His friends, well, this is the kind of things that his friends say to him. 4 verse 7. Consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed? I'll read it again. This is his friends speaking to Job, having lost his 10 children, all his money, and his health. Consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed? See what they're saying? Job, what has happened to you doesn't tend to happen to good people, does it? Job, what have you done? What dirty secret are you not telling us about? And the rest of the book, from chapter 4 to about chapter 37, is basically their argument with Job. And it basically goes like this. Job's saying, I'm not guilty. And his friends say, yes, you are. Job says, I haven't done anything. And his friends say, you probably have, Job. I mean, it would almost be comic if it wasn't true. I mean, imagine it, losing everything. Your nearest family, all of your money, and your health. It's like Job's personal kind of Haiti or Japan. And understandably, the questions start to come. Listen to the words of a broken man. Don't turn to it. Well, I'll just read them out to you. 7 verse 20. Job says, why have you made me your target? Why have I become a burden to you? 10 verse 18. Job speaking to God, why then did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before anyone saw me. 13 verse 24. Why did you hide your face from me and consider me your enemy? 30 verse 20. I cry to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. I wonder if you've ever spoken to God like this. In chapter 31, Job speaks about his integrity. He's able to say to God, look at any area of my life. Look at the way I deal with my money, the way I look at women, the way I treat my wife, the way I engage in business. Look at any area of my life, and you know I'm righteous. His integrity spans every area of his life. And yet God took everything from him. And you can sympathize with Job, can't you? God, why would you do this? Why would you do this to one of your finest men? Why? Now, our understanding, kind of post the cross, post Pentecost, it's better than Job's friends. We understand that God doesn't always bless his people in this life. We understand that God can use suffering to teach us things about himself and ourselves. And yet sometimes I still think we're left with questions. Why God? The question is, what do we do with them? How do we live with these questions as Christians? I think the first thing that Job teaches us is that we must be honest with God. We must be honest with God. Just flick to the end of Job, chapter 42, verse 7. This is the kind of resolution of the book. And here we have God's verdict on who spoke rightly about God. What's the verse 7? After the Lord has said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, that's one of Job's friends, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now take 7 bulls and 7 rams to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Despite Job's laments and his confusion and his anger, God says it's Job who's done what is right. It's Job who's called his servant 4 times. Job is the one who had the most sensible reaction to the situation, which surely means that God is saying we can be honest with him. We can be honest with him. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that, but there's no point, it goes without saying, but there's no point in pretending with God, is there? There's no point in hiding from God. Job could have easily just repented of sin that his friends were accusing him of, and that would have been the neat thing to do, the easy thing to do. I guess that might have even looked like the godly thing to do. How can it be wrong to repent of sin? And yet Job didn't, and that was the right thing to do. Because he knew he hadn't done anything outrageous. He wasn't perfect, but he knew he was relatively innocent, and so he wasn't repentant. He knew he had questions, and so he was honest with himself. He was honest with his friends. And he was brutally honest with God. And that seems to be fine. I don't know if you've heard of Martin Bashir. He's a famous journalist, most famous for his interviews with Princess Diana and Michael Jackson. He comes from a Muslim family. He's actually a Bible-believing Christian. And he was asked why he turned away from his family's Muslim faith. And he tells a story as a young boy going to his local imam and asking some kind of question about the Quran. And he remembers vividly the imam coming to him and saying, "Martin, if you ask this question again, you will go to hell." Which is a scary prospect. But for Martin, that was it. He didn't want to have anything to do with a religion where you cannot ask questions, where there's no space for doubt, or honesty, or inquiry. And I don't know whether that experience is representative of Islam. But in Job, we see a hero of the faith wrestling honestly and openly with his God. He's not the only one, is he? If you scan through the Bible and look at the heroes of the faith, people like Abraham, Moses, David, they all wrestle with God in certain parts of their life. David, famously the man after God's own heart, starts Psalm 22 with these words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In fact, the Psalms are full of people wrestling with their experience of God. Read Psalm 88 if you're having a bit of a down day. It's one of the darkest pieces of literature you could read. Someone who knows God's goodness and yet their experience tells them something different. We can be honest with God. And obviously, famously, Jesus quotes Psalm 22 as one of his last words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We can be honest. We must be honest with God. And I know that we know much more than Job. That we've got God's final and full revelation of himself in Jesus. We've got God's words. We've got his pastors and elders, theologians, people who have spent time meditating in God's word who can tell us, answer some of the questions that we have. I guess that's partly the purpose of Elders Hour. If you've got those questions, we can speak to people who have soaked themselves in God's Word and who could possibly give us answers to our questions. And yet many of us still have questions which we'll never get answers to. But that's okay. We must be honest with God. And I think this is profoundly good news for those who don't know God personally. I think it's great news to know that Christians aren't people who have the answers to every single question, who have all their doubts and niggles wrapped up. God has given us answers. He's given us answers to the most important questions in terms of who he is, in terms of why we need Jesus, in terms of our state before him, in terms of what it will mean to live for him. And if you know the answer to those questions, you've got more than enough information to become a Christian. But you don't need to have it all sewn up before you come to Jesus. Christians aren't people who have all the answers. We must be honest with God. So that's our first point for this morning. We must be honest with God. However, we need to be careful. We need to be careful. Our experiences can be so vivid, can't they? The voice of society can be so influential, so compelling. Our thoughts and feelings are so real to us. And they can lead us astray. Turn with me to Job 24. Listen to what Job says. As he speaks to God. The groans of the dying rise from the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out for help. But God charges no one with wrongdoing. I read it again. I wonder if you see the significance of this. The groans of the dying rise from the city. The souls of the wounded cry out for help. But God charges no one with wrongdoing. There are a few times in Job's discussion with his friends, in his grief, in his anger, he doesn't just question God. He's not just honest with God. But he actually accuses God. And he goes too far. He says, you charge no one with wrongdoing. You're not just God. You're not fair, he says. And at this point, he's gone too far and God interjects in chapter 38. It's the first time the Lord has spoken since his conversation with the devil. Verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He says, who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Job had his questions for God, and now God has his questions for Job. And this brings us to our second point. We must fear God. We must fear God. We had it read, but let's look at it again. Verse 4, chapter 38. God says to Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together with all the angels, and all the angels shouted for joy. He goes on in verse 16. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea, or walked the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you, Job? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. God says to Job, Job, let's talk about the earth. Let's talk about planet Earth. Let's talk about those first seconds, days. It's Genesis. Let's talk about the deepest, darkest recesses of this world. The bits where no one sees, where no one goes. Where were you, Job, when all that happened? Where were you when I created? Have you even seen some of this stuff that I'm talking about, Job? Verse 19, he goes on. Talks about the weather system, snow, lightning, rain. Job, do you control these? Do they report to you? What about the stars, Job? What about the stars? Where were you when I created them? Do you tell them where to go? Do you tell them what to do? I don't know what you like to read on holiday. This year on holiday I read this book by Bill Bryson, A Short History of Nearly Everything. Part of Bill's purpose is to give us a sense of awe and wonder at this world that we inhabit as humans. It's very easy to think that we're kind of the centre of the universe, the earth isn't much bigger than England or Birmingham or whatever, but Bill Bryson wants to blow that all out of the water. And in this bit I'm about to reference, he's mocking the picture of the solar system that we kind of get at primary school. So you can imagine it with the sun in the middle and all the planets. But he's mocking that picture as being ridiculous. And he says this: on a diagram of a solar system to scale, which our primary school ones aren't, with the Earth reduced to about the diameter of a pea, Jupiter would be over 300 meters away. And Pluto would be 2.5 kilometers distant and about the size of a bacterium, which would be so small that we couldn't see it anyway. On the same scale, Proxima Centauri, our nearest star, would be 16,000 kilometers away. So we're saying if we had a picture to scale and the Earth was the size of a pea, our nearest star would be 16,000 kilometers away. So if you can even begin to get your head around that, you realise that our nearest star isn't that near at all. In fact, it's very far away. And that's precisely why God says to Job, Job, look up at the stars. Look up at Orion and Pleiades. Can you control them? Have you got any influence over them? Do you even understand how they work? Look at 38 verse 33. Having spoken about the stars in verse 31 and verse 32, he says, can you set up God's dominion over the earth? And you think Job would have got the point. God goes on. Let's go closer to the home, Job. Let's look at the lions and the ravens and the mountain goats and the donkeys and the ostriches and the ox and the hawk and the horses and the eagle. Look around you. Who's responsible for this? Whose idea was it? Whose care and creativity and wisdom and sustaining goodness is demonstrated in all of this? And he goes on, chapter 40, verse 15. To the end of chapter 41, he turns his attention to two creatures, which we think might be a hippo and a crocodile. Read this when you've got time, maybe at home. It's a great and vivid description of the power and ferocity of these creatures. And God almost mockingly says, Job, if you lay a hand on it, you'll remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing it is false. The mere sight of it is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse it. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Poor Job gets 126 verses of this. And in not one of them does Job get anything of an explanation of the situation. God could have quite easily said, actually, I had a conversation with Satan. He said no one would follow me if I took all their stuff away. And say, Job, I'm sorry, but it was you. There's none of that. There's no talk of Job's situation. And yet, instead, God gives us a unique picture, I think, in the Bible, of his cosmic wisdom and unending power. And the reason why is the issue isn't that Job is struggling with his situation. I think anyone would struggle with the situation Job is in. The issue, look at verse 40, verse 2. God says this: will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. I want to be really clear about this. Job's problem isn't that he's struggling with his situation, it's that he started to accuse God. This is the issue. And the reason why it's such an issue is shown for us in our verse for this evening, I guess, or this morning, verse 8 of chapter 40. And I guess verse 8 of chapter 40 is the big thing I want us to take away from this morning. And it's one of the most important things I've learned about what it means to be in relationship with God over the last few years, I think, actually. 40 verse 8. God says to Job, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? See what God's saying? He's saying, if it comes to the point in your thinking where you've got to decide, Job, whether it's me who's in the right, it's me who's just, or it's you, Job, who do you think should win? He's saying, Job, if I say I'm good, if I say I'm the very definition of good, and yet your thoughts and your experiences and your culture situation tell you to discredit my justice, tell you that I'm not good, Job, who do you think's right? God says, if it comes to the point in your thinking when either I know how to run this universe, Job, or you think you know how this universe should be run, who do you think will be justified? Would you discredit my justice, Job? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? I think this is God's word to us this morning. God says, Job, you barely understand or control the world that I've made. You've been around for a few decades, and yet you accuse me of not knowing how to run this universe. You accuse me of not knowing what's right and wrong. I think, like Job, many of us know this stuff. It's interesting reading through Job. It's very long. But at times, Job says exactly the same thing. He says, look, God runs the world. I don't know how this works. I can't accuse God of being wrong. I don't understand everything. Job knows this stuff. But at the end, Job says, I'd heard of you, but now my eyes see you. I understand you now, God, in a way that I never have before. And the question, I guess, for us is this our conviction? Is this our gut conviction? It's funny, isn't it? As a Christian, we use the word God so much. We read about God, we talk to God, we sing to God. But it's very easy to lose a sense of how great this God that we speak of is, the God who's revealed himself in Jesus. In Job, we're told this God really exists. He's revealed himself perfectly in Jesus, and he gives this world purpose and meaning. In Job, we're told that this God is profoundly relational. He's a God we can talk to, we can argue with, we can wrestle with, we can be honest with. We're told that this God is a God who's not bound by space or time or resources or power or wisdom. And we're also told that this God is so awesome and so other than me that often his thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways are not my ways. And that's the kind of God I want to be in charge of this universe. Not a God who's just like me, a God who's so other than me that at times I just won't understand him. And I think, thinking about this for quite a while actually, I think this has had many profound and practical implications for me. And can for us as well, in terms of how we pray, how we come to God's word, how we read our Bibles. But there's just two I want to flag up as we end our time together. Just briefly. And the first is obedience. So I don't know about for you, but often for me, the only reason why I sin, if I'm to be honest, the only reason why you're going to be tempted to sin on Monday morning, afternoon or evening, it's because we think that sin is in our own interest. We think, actually, the best thing for me here is going to be to lie or to be a bit aggressive or rude or whatever. But right from Genesis 3, we've seen that God says entirely the opposite. Sin leads to death. Sin isn't good for us. It's not right for us. And the question God gives us from Job is, when you're in that situation and your instinct says this sin is right, it's good for me, and God's word says sin just leads to death, when your feelings or your experience or your situation tells you sin is right but God's word says sin is wrong, who do you think is right? Who do you think knows what's best for you? It's so easy to think that my life or my marriage or my work or my situation or my feelings are the exception. But God says, who do you think is right? John T, 28 years of age, barely got a maths degree. The God of the universe. So that's obedience. Secondly and finally, confidence. Christian, how do you know that God loves you? How can you be sure that God loves you? Well, I guess it's because he's perfectly demonstrated his love for you in dying for you on the cross and bringing you by his Spirit to know him personally. But what about when things don't go how we would like? What about when things go wrong? How do we know then? Well, the fight of faith is to believe that God allows people he loves to suffer. And that it won't always be obvious why. That's the fight of faith, isn't it? God allows people that he loves to suffer. But what it doesn't mean is that God doesn't love us. So again, my thoughts, my feelings, my situation tells me one thing. If God loved me, he wouldn't treat me like this. God's word, history, the death of Jesus, our previous experience coming to know Jesus by the power of his Spirit, tells us that he does love us. Who are you going to go with? Who do you trust? Your thoughts and your feelings? Your interpretation of your situation? Or the word of God? And the cross of Christ? and is working your life by your, by his Spirit. We have a wonderful God. And Job says we can be honest with him as we go through the ups and downs of life. But Job also teaches us that we must fear him. And as we end, I want us to just have a few minutes to reflect, maybe to pray, and maybe to read over parts of Job for yourself. But I guess to do business with God, and maybe for some of us to come to him with some of those areas where we're accusing him of not knowing how to run the world that he made. Just give us 2 minutes by ourselves, and then I'll close in prayer.